Lord Jesus, we invite you here this morning. We invite you here and ask you to meet us here. We ask you to speak to us. We ask you to take this gathering this morning and use it to equip us and to encourage us so that we might endure and persevere in faith and in godliness. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Book of Amos, we'll start right at the top. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The first thing that we learn about Amos is that he was a shepherd. He was not a full-time, he wasn't a priest full-time. He wasn't, a member of like the clergy or the religious or the political establishment. He was a blue-collar worker, didn't have a ton of experience in public speaking or in vocational ministry. He was a shepherd by trade, worked outside with his hands. That's his background, which is important to remember because it's going to come up as we work our way through the book. So he says, my name is Amos. I was a shepherd of Tekoa. Then in verse 2, he says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. So I was a shepherd. God called me out of my previous job, out of my previous season of life into this special particular circumstance calling where he wants me to declare his words to his people. God roars from Zion. His voice roars forth from Jerusalem. And what does he say? Verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile, says the Lord. Amos is going to systematically, through the rest of the first chapter, work his way around all of the regions and all of the areas and all of the peoples that surrounded geographically the nation of Israel. So he begins with Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. We can go to the map. Begins with Damascus, the capital of Syria, way up in the top right, kind of the northeast corner of the map. And God says, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to punish Damascus because years earlier you guys had come and you had attacked Gilead and you had you'd attacked them, and so now judgment is coming on you. Fire is coming on you. I'm going to devour you with judgment because of your pursuit of and your violence against my people in the region of Gilead, which is here just to the east of the Jordan River. So Damascus would kind of come south and attack Gilead. Then Amos moves on to the next region, the region of the Philistines, which is down here in the southwest corner on bordering the Mediterranean Sea, starting in verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke punishment because they carried into exile a whole people. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza and shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, declares the Lord. Right? The Philistines are recurring characters. They're kind of usual suspects as we read through the Old Testament. They were frequently at odds with the nation of Israel. And so apparently along their way, they had engaged in human trafficking, right? Apparently they had carried away into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom. So the inhabitants of Philistia presumably fought a war with Israel, and they carried off a bunch of people into captivity, and then they sold them for profit to the Edomites, who were situated down here in the south eastern kind of below Moab and south of the Dead Sea. So God indicts these people of Philistia and says, you can't do that. You can't buy and sell human beings for profit and treat them as animals and consign them to forced labor so that you can line your own your own pockets. Next is the people of Tyre. He says, for three transgressions of Tyre in verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they, same thing, they too delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre and it shall devour her strongholds. So same indictment that we saw against Philistia, this indictment against Tyre, who is up here in the top, kind of the northwest corner, also on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Same thing. They took presumably Israelites captive as slaves, and they sold them to the Edomites. Amos is careful to mention with Tyre in particular that they did so in violation of a covenant of brotherhood. So presumably this is especially egregious sin because the people of Tyre had a treaty with the people of Israel. You protect us, we'll protect you. We're not going to fight against you. We're not going to betray you. And they did. They did not remember the covenant that they made with the Israelites. And so they attacked them, took them captive, and sold them. They participated in human trafficking and sold them to the Edomites. So we've looked at Damascus. We've looked at the Philistines. We've looked at Tyre. Now we look at Edom, the country that has been buying and selling, engaging in these transactions with people. For three transgressions of Edom, who's down on the bottom, the southwest, southeast corner, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Taman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Right? So Edom, God is as mad with Edom as he was with Tyre and Philistia for engaging in these kinds of transactions, buying and selling people, consigning them to forced labor. Specifically with Edom, though, we read that he pursued his brother with the sword there in verse 11. So Edom, to kind of understand the backstory, Edom also traced their lineage back to Abraham. So the Israelites traced their lineage back to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. The Edomites traced their lineage back to Abraham, but through Isaac and then Esau. So Jacob and Esau had a fairly strained relationship for much of their life. Esau wound up trading his birthright for a bowl of soup when he was hungry. He wound up kind of getting cheated out of or missing out on the blessing from his father that Jacob got instead of him. And so Jacob and Esau had this strained relationship for much of their life, and that continued on into the relationship of their descendants, the descendants of Jacob being the Israelite. In fact, Jacob, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and then his descendants were the Israelites, and then the descendants of Esau were the Edomites. And so the Israelites and the Edomites understandably had a tense relationship, a strained relationship throughout much of their history as well. So God indicts the Edomites, right? The Philistines, those from Tyre, the Syrians from Damascus, the Edomites. Next we see God indict and accuse the Ammonites, who we see just kind of straight east of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea, south of the Sea of Galilee, and east of Gilead. You've got the region of Ammon. For three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together. So here's Ammon. You can see they're kind of the little engine that could. They have a little tiny area here, and they always wanted to expand westward. They always wanted to press in to the region of Gilead all the way to the Jordan River, because that's very plush and plentiful land and area there. So Ammon was consistently attacking and pressing westward over to the Jordan River, and they apparently had very aggressive, violent, cruel tactics when they would do so. Right, they would target the most vulnerable. You know, like instead of, you know, standard practice might be you attack somewhere, you either kill or you take captive all of the men, but you spare the women and children. Maybe you take them either as your own wives, or you can, you know, you kind of put them into your army if they're young men or something like that. Ammon had nothing. They just came in and started wiping everyone out, killing everyone, targeting even pregnant women, killing them, killing the unborn children that were living inside of them. And God indicts them for this kind of overly aggressive, overly violent practices that they used against the people of Israel. Next, we look at the Moabites in chapter 2, verse 1. For three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all its princes with him. So Moab is just south of Ammon. You can see it. It's immediately to the east of the Dead Sea. And so, and this one is particularly interesting because all of the indictments thus far to all of the regions around Israel have all been because of their violence to and their crimes against the nation of Israel. And in fact, a lot of the indictments have been a lot of the indictments, the Edomites have been complicit in them, right? Like they're saying, oh, Tyre, you're selling slaves to Edom. Philistines, you're selling slaves to Edom. It seems like God has made a point that Edom is opposed to him. Edom, they are not acting on behalf of God and his will. And yet here we see that the victim that God is kind of coming in the defense of is Edom and the king of Edom. The Moabites had used unnecessarily aggressive, violent means to attack Edom. So God is saying, you know, I'm not playing favorites. It's not like I chose the nation of Israel and they're the only ones that I love and they're the only ones that I care about, and crimes against them are the only ones that are going to be punished, and crimes against anyone else I don't care about. God says, I created everyone. I love everyone. I happen to choose Israel for a specific purpose and for a specific ministry in the history of the world. But violence against and crimes against and sins against even the worst of peoples, like the Edomites, will not go unnoticed and will not go unpunished. So when the Moabites would attack the Edomites and then, yeah, take their king, kill him, burn his bones into ashes in this like public display of defiance and kind of just brutality and kind of dominance, God says that's not appropriate. It's unauthorized. And so God indicts them. So that's where we're at. We've seen almost every single region that borders Israel up until this point. God has indicted them. God has called them to account for their sin, and Israel is probably feeling pretty good at this point. Like the hearers in the nation of Israel that are listening to Amos decry the sins of all the people around the nation of Israel are probably thrilled, right? This would be like going to a Redskins game and talking smack about the Cowboys. Like, no one's going to argue with you. No one's going to like push back. Everyone's going to be, you're pretty much going to have a bunch of receptivity amongst the crowd there. And so he starts to step on some toes a little bit with this next section in chapter 2, verse 4 and following, when he starts to talk about Judah. So at this point, because now we've kind of moved into the nation of Israel, the people of God. Admittedly, Israel and Judah were separate at this point, so there was some tension between those two. So there would be, you know, there wouldn't be a ton of love lost between the two nations. But nevertheless, we're talking about Israelites. We're not talking about Gentiles. We're talking about ethnic Israelites, the people of God. Now, the strained relationship between Israel and Judah kind of goes back to when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom kind of separated after the reign of King Solomon. So King Saul and then David and then Solomon reigned over a united kingdom, north and south all together. But then after the reign of King Solomon, you can read about this in 1 Kings 12, after the reign of King Solomon, his two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, each take part of the kingdom. And the kingdom is divided into north and south from that point further. So if you start at 1 Kings 12 and start reading through the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to see a bunch of, this guy was king over the northern region of Israel. This guy was king over the southern region of Judah. There was two separate kings at all times for these two separate regions. Now, over time, both the north and the south, the northern region of Israel, southern region of Judah, drifted away from God over time. Israel, the northern region of Israel more so than the southern region of Judah. There were more good kings in Judah that followed God and obeyed God and read their Bibles and tried to shepherd their people to walk with God. There were more kings like that in Judah than there were in Israel, but both of them were still, you know, drifting off course quite a bit. But the tension that existed between those two, and ultimately this tension finds its culmination in the New Testament when you see the tension between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans were ultimately the people that would kind of land in the northern region of Israel. You can see Samaria right there. So this tension was that the southern kingdom of Judah, that's where Jerusalem was, that's where the temple was. These were the people that saw themselves as more faithful, more godly. They saw the people in Israel as having strayed further and further from the scriptures and from the will of God. So a lot of the guys down south in Judah thought the guys up north were wayward and sinful, and they worshipped idols, and they weren't faithful to the scriptures. A lot of the guys up north looked at the people from down south, and they thought they were self-righteous and stuck up and prudish, and they, you know, thought that they knew everything. And so there was something of a strained tension between Israel and Judah. And Amos speaks to the sins of Judah. He says chapter 2, verse 4, "For the transgressions of Judah, I will not revoke punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray after those which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah." You notice all of the other indictments against all of the other people that were Gentiles were kind of against this natural moral code. You sold people into slavery. You treated someone in a way that you would not want to be treated. You violated the moral code that is or should be written on your heart. You broke the rules that you know inherently deep down that you know should be followed. But here with Judah, because these guys are the recipients of God's special revelation and God's word, he says, "You have violated the law of the Lord. You've rejected God's law. You've rejected his statutes. You haven't worshipped God like I've called you to do, and you haven't loved your neighbor like I have called you to do." So, up until this point, up until chapter 2, verse 5, again, everyone in the nation of Israel is loving this sermon. This is a great, great sermon. This is, keep decrying, keep telling us about the sins of other people that, frankly, we agree with you, because the sins that you're talking about were against us. The people that they killed, the people that they took into captivity, the people that they sold as slaves, the people that they did violence to was me and my family and my kids and my parents. So you're not going to hear any resistance from me. Everyone is thrilled at the shape that this message from Amos is taking until chapter 2, verse 6, where he flips the script and begins to talk about Israel themselves. "For three transgressions, and even for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they," the Israelites, "sell the righteous for silver. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals." Yikes. So Amos, you're telling us, the Israelites, that we thought we were the good people in this story that you were telling. Now you're accusing us of the same human trafficking and the same violence and the same sin that you've been accusing all of the other surrounding nations of, right? And Amos is going to spend the rest of the book accusing and indicting and blasting and excoriating the nation of Israel for their sin, their failure to worship God rightly, and their sins against their neighbors, the same ones that he was accusing the surrounding nations of. Now he's going to accuse Israel of. This is the same logic that we see in the first two chapters of Romans, right? If you look at Romans 1, you're going to see a whole lot of talk about ungodly behavior from wicked pagans, right? People who exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship created things instead of their creator, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they throw themselves into sexual immorality. It reads, these other people that Paul is talking about in Romans 1, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness and covetousness and malice and evil. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. They invent new kinds of evil. They're disobedient to their parents. They're foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And everyone that's reading this letter from Paul in Rome is thinking, yeah, go get them, Paul, right? Like, we want you to blast the sins of these other people, right? We're good, we're righteous, and they are bad, until he gets to Romans 2, and he says, wait a second, all of you people of Israel, right? You're sitting there judging others and looking down on other people for their sin, but don't you do the same thing? You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that you must not commit adultery, do you yourself commit adultery? Right? In Romans 2, Paul says, it's not just enough to be a Jewish person outwardly, by getting circumcised and by, you know, fulfilling these kind of rituals, but you have to be a Jewish person inwardly by repenting of your sin and trusting in the mercy of God and walking with him, right? Paul spends all of Romans 1 blasting everyone else and gets the support of the people he's writing to, and then he flips the script in Romans 2 and starts to indict them and call them out for their sin. And Paul was just borrowing a page out of Amos's playbook. Paul was familiar with the book of Amos. He was doing the same exact thing. Amos takes the first chapter and rebukes all of Israel's enemies, and then he starts in chapter 2 and begins to rebuke Israel for their sin, right? They sell needy people for a pair of sandals. They sell righteous people for silver. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So God says, you are guilty of, you're guilty of the same sin. You take a poor person's only jacket that they have and you take it from them so that you can sit on it and be more comfortable. You guys engage in sexual immorality. You guys, get drunk and you fail to worship God rightly and fail to love your neighbor rightly. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, but you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So not only did Israel commit sins in and of themselves, but they also facilitated the sin of others, right? They took others, the Nazarites were people who had this kind of self-imposed vow that their conscience would not permit them to drink alcohol. And he says, you made them drink alcohol. You forced people to violate their own conscience and fall into sin. You shut up the mouths of the prophets. You would not let them prophesy. This sounds eerily similar to Romans 1, to Paul's language, where he says, you not only engage in sinful practices, but you give approval to those others who do. Right? So Amos says, you guys are just knee-deep, neck-deep in sin, and you are inviting others into this muck with you. You're forcing other people to be guilty of sin right alongside you. And what's the result? What's going to happen from all this? Amos chapter 3. The result is the inevitable an imminent judgment of God that's coming against his people. For the first few verses, Amos goes through a handful of illustrations of things that are causally linked together. Verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in the city and people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Amos is saying, in nature, in the world around you, you see that things have consequences. Event A happens and it brings about event B. This thing can't happen unless this thing happens. And in that same way, your sin is bringing about the judgment from God. The Lord does nothing, verse 7, does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, right? The lion has roared, who will not fear? God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Later in verse 11, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses. Your strongholds shall be plundered. So for all this sin that I have been spelling out and outlining in Amos chapter 2, the result is judgment and wrath and punishment from God as an inevitable consequence, an inevitable outcome of what has been taking place. In Amos chapter 4, he continues, Hear this, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain. These are people. These are human beings. He's not talking to cows. Hear this, you cows. He's talking to women, right? Hear this, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. So Amos does not think highly of these women. He has unflattering language that he uses to describe them. They sit there, they exploit poor people. They're lazy, they sit around, they insist that their husbands bring them another, drink. And he says, God has sworn by his holiness that the days are coming when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. The Assyrians were known for just excessively violent means of taking their enemies captive. They would do that. They would put fish hooks into people's mouths and lips and their jaw, and that's how they would carry them off into slavery and into captivity. And God says, that is going to happen to you. Because of how you have exploited, poor people and needy people that are around you, right? You've done this, and you've done it without repentance. The latter half of chapter 4, right? I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places, and you didn't return to me. So God is saying, I sent famine in the intention of forcing you to repent, and you didn't. I withheld rain from you for 3 months. I would send rain on one city, but not on another, and you did not return to me. I struck you with blight and mildew, that many gardens and your vineyards, and you did not return to me. Verse 10, I sent a pestilence after the manner of Egypt, and you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, and you did not return to me. Right? Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this, prepare to meet your God. Right? So Amos says, these people who are exploiting the poor and enriching themselves and living a lavish life at the expense of others and who fail to repent, refuse to repent, despite given every opportunity to repent, judgment is coming on you. And then chapter 5 is what Amos is calling them to do instead. What God is calling these Israelites to do instead of leaning into unrepentant sin and exploiting their neighbor, right? Chapter 5, verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour with none to quench it before Bethel, right? You want to enjoy a long life, you want to thrive and enjoy prosperity in the presence of God? Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph, right? Chapter 5 says if you want to enjoy God's presence and if you want to live and thrive in this world, seek good, walk with God, don't do evil, do justice, right? Because verse 21 is exactly what God hates. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not look upon them. Take your songs away from me, right? I don't want to hear the melody from your harps. Instead of all that, instead of assemblies and religious rituals and practices, here's what you should do. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amos 5, God says, this is how I want you to live if you want to enjoy life with me under my rule. And if you don't, chapter 6, he's going to walk through what happens, right? The first few verses say what has happened to other nations. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, those who feel secure at the mountain of Samaria, the notable men first of the nations. He says, pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to the Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. These are all nations that have been taken over by the Assyrians. He says, are you any better than them? Do you have any reason to think that God's judgment in the form of the Assyrian invasion is going to come on all these nations, but not you? No, of course, it's going to come on you as well. Verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp. Verse 6, who drink in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oil, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Don't think, Israel, for a second that God's judgment is going to come on everyone else around you, but not on you. Don't sit in this lavish, comfortable home that you've built and laugh and enjoy yourself when destruction is right at your doorstep. Verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. In chapter 7, we see three kind of recurring visions. The Lord shows Amos that he's forming a locust swarm that he's presumably intending to send on his people as judgment. And Amos says, O Lord God, chapter 7, verse 2, O Lord God, please forgive me. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And God relents concerning this and says, it shall not be. And then he shows him, he's calling for judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And Amos says again, O God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And again, God relents and does not bring the judgment that he had planned. And then finally, God shows him a plumb line in his hand. And God says to Amos, what do you see? And he says, I see a plumb line. And he says, all right, that's it, right? Third strike, you're out. The locust, the fire, but this plumb line, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them. I passed by them once and twice in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. I will not pass by them again. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Amos has walked through and told the people of Israel how the judgment of God is going to come on them, how they should not expect God to continue relenting and to continue extending grace when they are continually unrepentant. And then we've got a cameo. We've got a kind of a guest appearance here in chapter 7, verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Right? Remember when we said Amos wasn't a priest? He wasn't a politician. He was a shepherd. So Amaziah is the priest, and Amos is not his biggest fan. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and said, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. He has said that Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. So Amaziah goes and tattles to the king and says, Amos is preaching words that are unsettling and are disturbing, right? I've made a living, king. I, Amaziah the priest, have made a living out of preaching encouraging and uplifting sermons to people that make them think that everything is great. And now here comes Amos, and he's doing the exact opposite, and he's freaking everyone out. Then he looks at Amos in verse 12. O seer, go, flee away from the land of Judah. Go to the land of Judah. Go south. Eat bread there. Prophesy there. Do not prophesy again here in Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. And look what Amos says back to Amaziah. He says to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a prophet's son. You know what I was, Amaziah? I was a herdsman. I was a dresser of sycamore figs. And the Lord took me from following the flock. The Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. He says, Amaziah, you're a professional. You went to seminary. You make your whole job out of speaking to God's people, and you've blown it. You have told people what you think they want to hear, so they'll continue paying your salary instead of telling people what God has told you to tell them for the sake of their own soul. And I'm not going to have any of that, Amaziah, right? God has told me to prophesy to his people. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac. But here, Amaziah, is what I say to you. Verse 17, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land will be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Don't tell me, Amaziah, that I should not be proclaiming the word of God to God's people, because frankly, the only reason I'm here doing it is because you failed to do it, right? You failed to tell God's word to God's people, and the ship went off course, and that's why I'm here, right? Amos has particularly harsh words for Amaziah because Amos sees Amaziah not as a citizen of Israel who's gone astray, but as a shepherd and as a leader of Israel who has led them astray. He says, Amaziah, you're like the captain of the Titanic that the ship is going down. You're there on the bridge. You've got all of the, you know, warning lights and bells, and people are calling you and telling you that there's a problem and that you guys are sinking and going under, and you have every opportunity to tell people to get on the life rafts and save yourselves and put your women and children in a place where they can survive because the ship's going down, and instead you're saying, you know, whatever, there's shuffleboard on deck 6. Go have fun, right? We've got drinks in the deck 4. Everyone go enjoy yourselves. We're playing Shrek 2 on the theater. You know, go have fun. When the ship, he says, the ship is sinking. You are culpable. You are liable. The worst punishment, Amaziah, is coming on you. The worst punishment, right? Your wife that you love is going to have to be thrown into prostitution because you're going to be dead. All of your stuff is going to be gone. Your children are going to be killed. The worst possible judgment is coming on you because you are the leader. You are the one who has a particular measure of accountability in this, and you have led the nation astray. You have failed in your role, your responsibility to lead God's people. You've told them what they want to hear, and their souls are in peril. Their souls are in jeopardy because of it. In chapter 8, God shows him a basket. God shows Amos a basket of fruit and says, Amos, what do you see? He says, a basket of summer fruit. He says, great, the end has come upon my people. I will never pass by them again. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. There will be dead bodies thrown everywhere and silence, which is a strange thing. Like, that's like 0 to 60 real quick. A basket of summer fruit, dead bodies heaped up in a pile, judgment of God. Now, the original language helps us understand it a little bit better. The word for summer fruit and the word for end are actually very similar. So the word for summer fruit is kayates, and the word for end is kates. So they're very similar words. And so God says, here, look at this basket of fruit, which sounds a lot like the word end. And now let me tell you what the end is going to be for the nation of Israel. The end for the nation of Israel, verse 4, Israel has been exploiting the poor. Verse 5, they've been charging huge markups on basic needs and necessities. And now God is going to remember, verse 7, he's going to bring judgment, verse 9, and he's going to bring famine, verse 11, right? The end of Israel. So here's this basket of fruit, which sounds like the word end. The end of Israel is going to be judgment for sin. Sin, failing to worship God, failing to love their neighbor, judgment and punishment is going to come against them because of it. Which brings us to chapter 9, the last chapter. Chapter 9, the first 10 verses of chapter 9 are basically an encapsulation of the previous 8 chapters. right? God says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shatter them. All those who are left I will kill with the sword. No one will escape. No one will flee. They can run, but they can't hide. I'm going to find them. I'm going to search them out. I'm going to take them. I'm going to find them with my sight, and then they're going to go into captivity before their enemies. I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The first 10 verses are God explaining that he is going to punish his people, right? No matter what they do, no matter where they go, no matter how hard they try to escape the judgment and wrath of God, they will not, because it is inescapable. They've refused to repent, and now judgment is coming. And then in verse 11 through 15, we see that ultimately the judgment and the punishment and the wrath of God is not the final word in this matter. It will not have the final say. But in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its branches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes shall overtake him who sows the seed. The mountains themselves are going to drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities. The cities that are ruined because of my judgment and my wrath that came on them, they'll rebuild it. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And I, God, I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. God is going to restore his people. All of this judgment, all of this punishment, all of this wrath that has been coming on them is going to stop. And what I've torn down, I'm going to build back up. What I've destroyed, I'm going to restore. So much so that it's even better than it was initially. Crop yields will be so plentiful that you won't even be able to gather them all up. The guy who's trying to gather all of the crops into the barn is going to be overtaken by the guy trying to plant seeds for the next year's harvest. The mountains themselves are going to be oozing with sweet wine and rich oil for people to enjoy in God's presence. That's the big idea of the book of Amos, is that God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming, but it's not specifically, it's not coming against someone else. It's coming against you. It's coming against me. God's judgment is coming right at us. It's not against, you know, it's not against your neighbor who doesn't go to church and every Sunday you drive home and he's still, you know, sleeping or he's cutting his grass. It's not against your coworker who's, you know, having an affair and cheating on his wife. It's not against criminals that you see on the news. It's not against your weird family member that always makes things, you know, that always makes things tense at holiday dinner. Like, God's judgment is coming against all those people, and it's coming against you, and it's coming against me. God's judgment is coming, and there's nothing that we can do about it because of our sin, right? The pride that's in our heart, the self-exaltation that is in our heart, the tendency to care more about ourselves than we care about others, the tendency to place ourselves above God and to think that we deserve more glory than God. God's judgment is coming against us because of our sin. And the book of Amos tells us that we should probably spend less time thinking about what other people need to do to be a better person, and spend more time thinking about what we need to do to get right with God. Spend more time repenting of our sin, looking to Christ so that we will be spared from the judgment of God. And then, if we do, the message of the book of Amos says that there's grace to be had. God brings mercy out of his judgment, right? When we trust him and when we look to him, there's mercy for us to be forgiven and to be saved. There's mercy that Jesus extends to his people so that they can experience forgiveness of sins, right? The reality is that there is plenty of judgment for God to pour out on his enemies, but Jesus took that for us. God poured out the judgment and wrath that was meant for his enemies on Christ. Jesus took our punishment. He took our penalty. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for us, as a substitute standing in our place. All those harsh words that we read from Amos chapter 1 through chapter 8, Jesus stood in the way of all of that. Jesus took and absorbed all of that for us. As a substitute, condemned when it should have been us, punished when it should have been us, crushed under the wrath of God when it should have been us. And now Jesus extends an offer of grace and mercy and reconciliation and restoration. All we have to do is take it. All we have to do is turn from our sin, repent of it, trust in Jesus, confess our sin to him, ask him for forgiveness, and trust him to secure the forgiveness that he freely offers. If we do that, if we allow Jesus to stand in the way of Amos 1 through 8, the wrath of God, then we enjoy Amos 9, 11 through 15, presence of God, restoration, fullness, wholeness, God's grace and God's presence both now and all throughout eternity. So God's judgment is coming, not against the people that we think are bad, but against us. And God extends grace to those people who turn from their sin and trust in him. And our call is to do that together as a church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this book presents a disturbing, alarming reality that your judgment is coming, that your wrath is kindled because of our sin. And this book also presents a glorious, beautiful reality that grace is freely available to us if we turn from our sin and trust in you. King Jesus, I pray that we could do just that. I pray that we would trust you, and that we would walk with you, and that we would glorify you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.